as I do that, if you can turn with me to our scripture reading, which comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10 this morning. First Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. And this is reading of God's word. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wander away from the faith and pierce themselves with many pangs. Amen. I think it's safe to conclude as we live our life, there's a general correlation with what we do and what follows suits. We call that cause and effect. There's always a cause that leads to some kind of result. It's statistically been proven that what we actually eat, what kind of food we eat, actually affects our health, whether positive or negative. So it's a proven fact. Of course, your DNA has a lot to do with it. I know some who eat very not right, but still healthy. So this is a general rule. Students, did you know that there has been studies done that there is actually direct correlation between exercise and your performance at school? There is. The Bible this morning communicates there's another correlation in the life of faith for Christians. The relationship between genuine saving faith and money. This is clear when you read the gospel accounts. Jesus addresses this issue quite a bit, if you're attentive to reading. Actually, Jesus commands a very poor widow when she gives in the temple 2 copper coins. That's like pennies. But Jesus commands her for her offering. And yet we see another person who is quite well off, a rich young ruler, we're told, who was actually seeking salvation. There was something quite wrong with his own heart as he lived out faithfully to the obedience of the law. And yet Jesus told him what to do. He walked away because he had so much money. We're also told of someone who was so proud of himself, making a lot of profits in his life, that his plan was to build up more storehouses. Jesus called him a fool and took his life that day. In the church of Laodicea, we're told it was a happening city at that time. There was great commerce. There was actually an advancement in medical technology, particularly addressing the eye issues. And it was actually a place of advancement of textile. In other words, the world would say to this city, you're wealthy, technologically savvy, and you are the fashion mecca of the world. You know what Jesus said? You're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. In other words, they were self-deception spiritually. A general correlation in life. Today's passage speaks about this because the previous passage, we've been told that Apostle Paul describes the false teachers. He describes them of their nature, the essence of their DNA, who they are, and they actually pursue godliness, that's religious life, for means of gain. We're told that they did this in order for financial gain, to make a living. Not only that, they pursue this religious activities for status gain. They were looking for attention and applauses of man. What's astonishing is that the Bible describes them as wolves in sheep clothing. They're demonic in nature. And actually, they're being used by Satan. They're vessels of Satan himself. That's a pretty stern warning. So the question we raised last Sunday was, why would intelligent people would give their ear to these weird, not weird, but false teachings? And we learn because their teachings were not blatant lies. Their teachings were very seductive to the heart, actually, and spoke to the emotion of the heart. They fed the human heart the desire for human effort to make themselves right with God or to justify their human passions, their sins. That's why it's seductive to the heart. This morning, the apostle addresses the church in general. And he will address Timothy right following after this regarding this topic. But he addresses the church in general about faith and wealth. To the church, he addresses the relationship between godliness and contentment. He actually said that's a great gain, but he also lays out money and discontentment, and it's in its destruction. So what we're going to learn today, hopefully by God's grace and through the Spirit's work, we will try to understand what biblical content means and what that looks like. And why is it such a great gain, Apostle Paul says? Isn't godliness by itself good enough? And that's what we're going to tackle this morning. I try to keep this message in prayer a lot this morning because I believe it affects this congregation. I pray that we're not self-deceived in any way. I divided the message in two parts, godliness and contentment. Very simple, students. Contentment and discontentment. That's easy enough, right? So let's begin. First, contentment. Contentment is great gain. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. So Paul begins with this biblical statement that something to do with godliness plus contentment is something fantastic, according to Paul. But what's interesting is that Paul has already communicated the importance of godliness. We find godliness by God-revering that gets portrayed to God-centered life. We call that godliness. He already communicated this in chapter 4, verse 7b through 8. Remember that sermon? He says, rather train yourself for godliness. So there's actually our effort to it. For while bodily training is of some health, exercise and things, it's good help. Godliness is a value in every way as it holds promise to the present life and also for the life to come. So Paul says that pursuit or train yourself to God-centered life has a spiritual benefit in this life and the life to come. And we expounded upon that a while back. But notice what Paul says here. Godliness with contentment is a great gain. Paul doesn't say it's merely okay. Or if you have godliness with contentment, it's above average of your Christian life. He actually says it's a great gain. So the question this morning is, why and what does that look like? What do we gain by having God-centered life with contentment? So let's follow Paul's instruction. We can understand the apostle's logic why this statement is so true. Verse 7. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. This might be many shock to you. You see, the word contentment is actually defined as a state of peaceful happiness and satisfaction. So to be content, a word that is normally associated with this is joy, peace, satisfaction, gratitude. They all kind of go together. Essentially, contentment says, I'm good where I'm at. I don't need more things. But notice the Bible standard for contentment. If you have food and clothing here can be also translated as shelter, the Bible says that actually we can be content. But the reverse is true. It is difficult to be content if you don't have daily food or daily clothes, or no shelter. You're a nomad, homeless. I think this is why in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7 through 9, the words of Agur says this. Two things I ask of you. This is his prayer. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. He says, I need these two things. What are they? Remove far from me falsehood and lying of this world. And then give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me. Give me exactly what I need. Why? Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? If you're full. Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of the Lord. And so there seems to be a direct correlation between livelihood, what we need, and contentment. If the statement is true, that if we have food and clothing, we can be content, that means it's safe to say that you and I can and should be content. We can be satisfied. We don't need more things. But if you don't have food daily on your table, come and speak to me, because this doesn't apply to you. So the question is, what? Let's be honest. Is this true of you and me this morning? That I'm good if I have food and clothes and shelter. But Paul gives the Bible reason why this is, should be true. Verse 8. For, because, we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. So what Paul says is that the foundational root of contentment, and we will see that Jesus Christ, but contentment is rooted in theological principle. What he's saying is at birth, every human being is born naked without any material possessions. And at death, every human being, whether you're no matter what your socioeconomic status, is that you die naked, penniless, nothing to take to life after. So what Paul says, that we can be content if we have these bare minimal stuff in life, is that it's a theological, it's a common experience of mankind. No matter how rich and famous you are, you cannot take a single thing, whether to heaven or hell. That's why John Stott says this: we are born naked and penniless. And when we die, we are buried. We are naked and penniless again. In respect of earthly possessions, our entry and our exit are identical. So our life on earth is a brief pilgrimage between two moments of nakedness. That's the biblical foundation. And therefore, Paul says the logical conclusion is the acquisition of money and wealth in this life has no ultimate benefit. And therefore, if you have daily food and daily clothes and you have a shelter over your head, we can be content. And this is beautifully illustrated by a man named Job. We're told in the book of Job that he was very wealthy. His life was going very well. He was very religious. His children, good kids. But we're told in Job that in one day, through natural disasters and enemies attacking, all his livestock are wiped out and all his children die in one day. And this is Job's response in chapter 1, verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. What that means, when he heard this news that his bank account became zero, he had no future plans on how he would live, and all his children died because the roof fell on them instantly, he says he mourned because of the great pain. He grieved. That is the teaching of tearing his robe and shaving his head. But he chose to worship God. Why? Verse 21. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked should I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, Job had a biblical framework about life and himself. God is sovereign. He gives what I needed, but he has a right to take away everything. But I know that he is good. I came into this world naked and penniless, and he gave me so much. And I realize that I'm a dependent creature. Without God's giving and supplication, I would die. I'm dependent upon him. And I know that he took these things away, but one day I will return to his presence. Therefore, naked I came, naked I go, I will choose to worship. And that's what illustrated. Actually, our contentment is rooted in our biblical framework, what we really believe about ourselves, about God and this world, which means covetousness is a life that is apart from that. So how do I know I'm content, right? That's the question. I don't think I love money. I don't think I'm into material things. Paul shares that in Philippians chapter 4. Paul says, he's very thankful, verses 14 through 20, because the Christians at Philippi brought some love offering to him. And he's thankful and he's glad, but he says this in verse 17 through 19. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So here it is. Here's the evidence whether you and I are content in life. We are so rooted and satisfied, that's by faith in Christ, because we have received all the spiritual blessings, that we have room for others. Paul actually says, I don't care about the gift. I'm so happy that you're spiritually growing. And it's a great gain, because Paul says, you have discovering the beauty and the treasureness and the richness and the tasteness of the gospel in Christ. And I know that. That's why that's a great gain. And now, because you're so full in Christ, I don't need nothing, you think about others. That's biblical definition of contentment and the fruit of contentment. And we will see why this is in the second point. It's great gain because he or she is discovering this truth, that the truth will set you free. It's great gain because you're understanding who Jesus is more. It's great gain because you realize what this life is about. It's great gain because you're maturing in your faith. You see? In other words, contentment is more than just saying, I don't need things because you're pretty rich. Actually, contentment says, the heart condition that is able to rest in Christ, it opens his eyes to the needs of this world. And you give your time, your money, your resources for Christ's glory, you see. That's contentment. I have always said, you can be frugal as a Christian, but you're sinning because you're not being generous to the others. You're saving for the sake of your identity and your security. Bible calls that hoarding. You see? Contentment is great gain. So the question is, how do we get there? Well, we got to understand this contentment, the stern warning, in order to understand where Paul is taking us. Verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So the apostle gives the instruction, but they're pretty stern warning. He says, but those who desire to be rich. He states in a different way in verse 10, those who love money. So how do we know? The result. Number one, they fall into temptation. If you love money, you will fall into temptation. That is to disobey God and sin. Fall into seems to communicate not watching where you're walking. Number two, into a snare. It's a very interesting word. It's a general word for trap. But have you ever seen National Geographic where they trap animals? There's an opening with some bait. It's very inviting, easy to get out, but once you get out, it closes and they can never get out. That's what it's stating. It's very inviting, but you can't get out once you're in. And it says, into many senseless and harmful desires. When you love money, it leads to senseless or lack of common sense or not able to feel things. And harmful or destructive cravings. And the final result is that it plunges people into ruins and destruction. Notice the word plunge. It communicates a deep in an endless pit. You can't get out. But he uses another word, destruction, which is always used in the Bible in a spiritual sense. Hell. And this is affirmed, actually, in verse 10. I know I've spoken this kind of messages before, and usually the congregation is, this is not me. Can I ask with humble plea that we listen what Paul continues to say? You know, why do people discard warnings? You ever think about that? Why do people actually become addicted to something? Alcohol, gambling, pornography, and drugs. Why do people, knowing its danger behind it, continue to do it? And I think I have several reasons. Number one, they don't take the warning seriously. Why? Because they cite, I'm coping with pain. Or they like the temporal pleasure that it gives, whatever it is you're addicted to. You know, no one gets addicted to something, even if you don't like it. There's always a lure and tastiness about this. Number three, I think it's pride. I can stop anytime I want. But addiction, when it's trapped, it ruins people's lives. Look at people using drugs. Look at people who are alcohol. Look at people who are addicted to pornography. It changes your mind how you view the other gender. So I think these are the things. It's at the end of the day, it's pride. I can stop anytime I want. And listen to what Paul says. Why would people do these things for self-afflicted wounds? Because that's what verse 10 says. Because it's the craving. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Let's look at the warning. Let's try to go a little deeper. The nature of love for money, where it's at. Number one, it's theological. Love of money. Notice it doesn't say making money. We talked about this. We need to work, be a productive person in this society. But the love of money, love communicates person's very center. What he or she cherishes or foremost important in one's life. That's what the Bible defines as love. That's why the Bible says the very first commandment is to love your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. Priority. And that's why Jesus says that person cannot serve two masters. And the two masters here are money and God. It's mutually exclusive. Why? Love for money essentially breaks the first commandment. Thou shalt not have no other gods. And you know, idolatry is dangerous, deceptive, because it lures you, and then later it spits you out. It destroys you. It's theological. Something has moved you away from God. Warning number two, it's practical. Love for money, it says it's root of all kinds of evil. Root seems to indicate the very foundation where all the life comes out, right? One's thinking and doing. So everything stems from it. Notice Paul doesn't say not all evil, but all kinds of evil. In other words, how do I know I have love for money? It's how you make decisions. How you practice business, you cheat, You cut the corner. Your integrity is compromised. Why? Because you become senseless. The goal, the love of money, the end justifies the mean. That's how we know, you and I know, that we have love for money. We cut corners. We throw out our integrity for our sake. In other words, love for money is self-centered. It's self-benefiting. You become a cheap miser. You step on others to get ahead, which is essentially breaking of the second greatest commandment. The first is love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And number two is love your neighbor as yourself. You see how this is idolatrous. And the greatest, scary of the result is warning number three, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I told you, number one, with many pangs, I think it's referring to this life. If you have this heart, love for money, your life will be filled with pangs, that's sharp pains, continually. Your life doesn't really open up. It's always something blocking. But number two, it's spiritual death. Wander away from the faith. That's doctrinal. That's belief in who God is. In other words, if you have love for money, eventually you will experience frustration in this life on our earth, whether it's relationship, going to prison, worries and anxieties, and also face frustration and pain in afterlife for eternity in hell. This does not mean that you lost your faith because money became more lovable than God. Actually, it reveals that your faith was fake. And over time, how you live and what you live for reveal what you really love. And that is the teaching of the four soil by Jesus. The third soil said it grows, but because it fell on the thorns, it doesn't bear fruit. That's a religious person who does the right thing, but because of its pleasure for money, pleasure for entertainment, and worries of this life, they don't bear fruit. Jesus says that's a dead plant. The question for me is, why do people inflict self-inflicted wound in their life that causes eternity? It's self-inflicted according to verse 1 because it was a self-choice. It was a decision against God. They followed another master. Why? Because spiritual erosion takes place. Students, have you heard about the term erosion? It's a natural process, right? Erosion is defined as the process of eroding or being eroded by wind, water, or other natural agents. That is, that's gradually where it wears away, whether it's soil, rock, or land. It's gradual. In other words, erosion in this life, like Grand Canyon and other things, it took over a long period of time of wind and rain, and so that right away you don't notice the change. You know, right now the earth is changing. People are saying there's natural disasters everywhere. Natural disaster, you can tell right away because it's so evident. But erosion, it's not that clear to the eye because it happens over a long time. And by the time you get to the end, you realize, oh my gosh, so much has changed. And the Bible says the reason why people walk away from faith or influenced by the love of money and wealth, idolatrous, is the spiritual erosion over time. Numbing of conscience. Bible calls that sear conscience. And that's why we are deceived over time. We think it's okay. You don't see the change. Last Sunday, the challenge was given to you and I. Are we being shaped by Jesus of the Bible, or are we shaping Jesus to our likings? That was a challenge regarding false teachings. And I mentioned what the Bible teaches about abortion and marriage and gender issues. You know, I realized I just spoke the truth, but maybe lack of love. And I think this is the way Satan works, erosion. Regarding abortion, I realize at the core of it, there has been thousands and thousands of history of women being oppressed and taken advantage of, and even now. That's there. And therefore, we must acknowledge their pain, their suffering, and their needs now. Because it speaks to our emotions. But you cannot compromise the truth according to the Bible. It's murder. Gender issue in marriage. It speaks to our heart because when I talk to my daughters in their workplaces, a lot of the nicest people are gay and lesbians. More nicer than Christians, they would say. It affects us because they're good, it seems like they're good people, quote unquote, and it affects us because it's our family, our friends, and relatives. It speaks to the emotion. But the Bible says, no, that's sin. You see, the slow spiritual erosion. And this can happen with money and wealth. What God has blessed you with, when we come to a point, oh yeah, it's my effort and my work, it gets to your head, you lose the fact that we are mere stewards of God's possession for our master's purpose. Whether you're a student who makes $10 a week as an allowance, or you make million doing your work, this principle applies to you and I. It touches our lives. So how do we speak to the world, which listens with their eyes, and to our world who thinks with their feelings? How do we be a witness to the world where they listen with what they see rather than thinking, and they think with what they feel personally? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we are who we are because what we eat. We become what we are because what we eat and feast upon ourselves. Notice what Paul says. It is through this craving. That's a word for powerful longing or desire, an unhealthy and even evil craving that will not go away. And you can only battle that of envy and jealousy and covetousness by replacing that something that is tastier and richer and greater. And that's Jesus Christ. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, I have learned to be content in both riches and being poor. Did you know that we need contentment? Not only when you're poor, but when you are rich, according to Paul. I have learned to be content when I have a lot or when I have less. Actually, we need it more when God blesses us with material things. And Paul has learned that. It took him time through a life of experience. And I think this is why Peter, addressing the believers at Asia Minor, says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. So put away, run, flee all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy, covetousness, and all slander. So run, but like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up in salvation. Indeed, you have, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. There it is. The Bible doesn't teach us just grit your teeth and fight it. No, you got to replace with that craving with that's much more tastier, much more beautiful. And Peter said you can do it because you have tasted it. If you have tasted it, put away the sin, the money, love for money and glory. And like a newborn infants, young couples, you know how infants drink mother's milk. It's so small, but it has so much power in their mouth. Long like an infant. The spiritual food here is the gospel so that you may grow up in salvation. Wait, I thought salvation was one-time deal. No, this is about maturing. That's what salvation is. You come to faith and you become more like Christ. Not one ticket to heaven. That's religion. And therefore, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the answer to biblical contentment. The more you understand His grace, you'll become more freer, you'll find more rest, and you will be more generous, especially with money that we have. There will be love and forgiveness rather than envy and slander. There will be positive building up of people rather than cutting them down. It's a matter of the heart. And this was only possible because when you look at the cross, the Son of God who was perfect, He didn't need a thing. He was content with His Father and the Spirit. The true harmony of beauty. He didn't need a thing, and yet He came into this world to live a perfect life of obedience to God's law that you and I could not. And He actually went to the cross. The person who didn't need a thing, He drank of God's wrath so that we can feed on Him until He takes us home so that we can be content. Godliness, God-centered life with contentment to be full in Christ leads to self-forgetting. He begins to see the needs of the world. Are you content? Do you love money? Apply these fruits or evidences. And may God have grace upon us today, a generation that God has blessed us with so much abundance. Never forget, it's not ours. It's God's. And we're in the privileged position to give rather than to receive. Let's pray. Father, we pause at this time to look to You. We acknowledge the most deceptive thing in this world, in this is our own heart, according to the Bible, because we justify everything. Will You allow our hearts to be put under Your truth so that we may see our spiritual condition as is? What do we think about, Lord? What do we strive for? What are our business practices? how we view others. Change us, Lord. Father, I pray that grace changes, the gospel transforms. It's not fear, and therefore help us to remember your goodness upon our lives this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.